Well, good evening. Nice to see you tonight, and we certainly do thank you for coming. Trust that it'll be a profitable time of encouragement together. Philippians 2 is our reading tonight. If you're visiting with us, we give you a very special welcome, and we will be looking at this wonderful little letter, all four chapters of it, Lord willing, chapter 2 tonight, and of course then 3 and 4 Tuesday night and Wednesday night. Another long chapter ahead of us tonight, and there's a lot here. Maybe not quite as much as last night, but still in all, we're going to be hard-pressed to get through it. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We'll leave that reading as it is in the New King James for now, but it's not entirely accurate. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We know that God will bless to us the reading together of his precious word. Chapter 2 of this epistle deals with rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This theme continues, but here he is before us through the chapter as the pattern for daily life. The Lord Jesus, the pattern of daily life. The first four verses deal with the need of a pattern. Then verses 5 through 11 deal with the pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we'll introduce several other little small distinctions in the scripture here as we continue this theme of the pattern. First of all, verses 1 through 4, the need of a pattern. The apostle begins this chapter by saying, since there is, notice that the way it's phrased in the English, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. And the word here is a very emphatic, it is not a conditional sentence. And what he is saying here is, since there is an exhortation to be one in Christ, and since there is comfort of love, and since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is tender-hearted affection and so on and mercy shown. I want you to go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 28, because here the apostle says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And I think bearing in mind that verse, we have the completion of this thought in chapter 2 and verse 1. And he is basically saying there is ample proof, and since there is ample proof, that there is indeed victory over fear that can sometimes cripple and paralyze people when they're confronted by the adversaries of the gospel. Since there is all of these things, verse 2, then fill my cup of joy, he was saying, to overflowing. Fulfill my joy. And the word literally is the word picture of pouring so much water or whatever liquid into a cup that it overflows and spills all over. Fill my joy to overflowing. How? Well, there are four ways. First of all, think the same way, like-mindedness. Now, I want to be very cautious here and say that the Lord is not one who sacrifices our individual personalities, our strengths or weaknesses. That's not his way in any way, shape, or form. And one of the things that we treasure in the Word of God is that the people that God used, some 42 or 3 people, we believe, over a period of 1,600 years to write this compilation called the Holy Bible that is before us. Even though every word that they wrote was God-breathed, he did not compromise their personality, their strength, their culture, their upbringing. In no way, shape, or form either does he compromise us in this. God is not a God who clones. He has made mankind in his image, the image of the glory of God. And there is great diversity amongst people. It's one of the great things. If you're a people lover, that's the greatest thing that you can ever think of, is the diversity in people. And if you're a person who is an optimist at heart, the thing that you would try to do more than anything else is to find the good points in people and build on them. It's the work of a shepherd. It's the work of an elder to find strengths and build on them and not spend all of our time pointing out the weaknesses that we all have. No, he said, what I want you to do, not just to be like-minded, not to be clones one of another. We're not in the business of turning out a little Christian factory, quote-unquote. But this commonality of striving for one purpose is simply put because there should be, and of course the overall theme is the gospel, there should be a like-mindedness, having the exact same mind and the exact same reason for living. And it is the furtherance of the kingdom through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, think the same way. Having the same love. Love the same way. Interesting, isn't it? Because so many times, even in our relationships as people, love varies to such a degree. And I think you've probably met couples, and I have too. And it's so obvious that the one is in love with their spouse so much more than that spouse seems to be back with them. Well, maybe you say they show it in different ways. But I think it's probably safe to say that we all know couples and the love that they share is not entirely mutual. And you see the chafing that that can bring and the frustration that it can bring. It's no different in the church family. And so he said, what I want you to do to have this unity, and since there is all of this to be found in Christ, then have the same love one for another. Share that too. Thirdly, being of one accord. The word here literally means to knit your souls together. Boy, another great word picture he paints. Now, you ladies who knit amaze me. I see those needles clacking and flying. The worst thing to do, though, is to sit next to somebody on a plane that brings out their knitting bag. It's enough to drive you crazy, especially if you're going coast to coast like just happened to me. And this lady never stopped. I don't know how many booties that dear woman or Afghans or whatever she makes in the course of a year, but it's prodigious. And she can turn them out. I hope she sells them for her troubles. And she was clickety-clacking away those things for about 6.5 hours, and it almost like it drove me crazy. But you see the point, where one stitch or one, oh, I don't know what they're called, you know what I mean, but one little loop or whatever, I mean, if you would take this huge Afghan and you would see that one, it's not in and of itself any different from anybody else or any other knit or stitch around it. But the entire strength is found because of the whole series of them. They have been knitted together. And that's where the bonding comes. And that's where the strength comes from. You take this carpet right here. If you would ever take one little fabric of the nylon or whatever it is and snip it off, you could easily unroll it. But it has lasted for as long as I've been coming here, and it looks beautiful today. Maybe it is new. Sorry if it is. I don't mean to offend you. But it's just a gorgeous piece of carpeting. And its strength comes because it's knitted together. And so he says this, number three. Fourthly, having one common purpose of one mind. It sounds really very much like being like-minded, but it's not. One means to think one way, and the other means to have over you a blanket that is entirely similar. To have one mind, one common purpose. Verse 3, he begins to deal with the subject of what can happen in reverse. He said, don't let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, don't plot to push yourself forward. Also, he said, with ambition or conceit, and the word conceit there literally means with empty pride. Of course, all of these things destroy unity, and that's the thrust that he is saying here. No, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You remember the law, and that part of the law, as he begins it, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and then what does he say? And thy neighbor as thyself. I mean, we're dead before we even get started if you try to follow the law. And when we come down to the point, if you could honestly ever muster loving the Lord with every facet of our hearts and our minds and our souls, then when it comes to this part of your neighbor as yourself, it's a virtual impossibility, and it shows itself for that. We all like ourselves better than we do our neighbor, don't we? I mean, when it really is all said and done. But nonetheless, this is what the appeal is from the apostle. He said, in lowliness of mind, and that is a willful submission one to another, let each esteem others better than themselves. And don't look out only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Keep an eye open for the good of others. I think really the thrust of this first section, verses 1 through 4, can be summed up in that little word that finishes it, others. And you've probably heard the story of General Booth of the Salvation Army. In World War II, he was known for his long telegrams that he sent around to the Salvation Army leaders every year at Christmas time. And they were very wordy, and people loved them because evidently he had a way with words. Well, because of the war being on, Western Union sent him a letter well in advance of Christmas of 1944. And they said, General Booth, because of so much information that's going over the wires due to the war effort, he said, the official from Western Union said, we are going to limit your telegram this year to 5 words or less. And he just was in a quandary. He said, what do I do? I want to send a message out that will be remembered, but I can't do that in 5 words. And as it turned out, the Christmas message in 1944 from General Booth in New York City of the Salvation Army to every headquarters of Salvation Army in the world actually just had one word on it and his name. And it simply said, others, signed General Booth, others. And I think really all of us tonight might need our consciences just reminded. Is that the right word? That if this church or any church is to survive, we have to esteem others in loneliness better than ourselves and literally live one for the other. Let this mind be in you. Now he begins with the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, verses 5 through 11. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's already given them very difficult things to put into practice. And now he brings out the heavy artillery. He brings out the example of the Lord Jesus himself, and he appeals to us this way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Phenomenal. The more I thought about this today, the less I understood it. And the less I understood it, the less I realized that it's actually resident within me. Let this mind be in you. I think it's easier for us, perhaps, at least for me, to look at the reverse of this. And to see what would happen if a believer would not have the mind of the Lord Jesus resident within. First of all, We would assert our own virtues. Brag, if you would permit me to use that word. We would assert our own virtues. We would be maybe a little bit more fond of telling all of the things we've done and just how great a Christian we happen to be. Anytime you see that, that's a person who doesn't understand the mind of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, he said. Secondly, people who defend their own rights, believers who defend their own rights, don't recognize that aspect of the mind of Christ. You'll remember what it was like when he was before Pilate. Paul could tell Timothy that he witnessed a good confession, and indeed he did. But his most eloquent confession was demonstrated without a word in his own defense. So whenever you find some who defend their own rights, you'll find somebody who doesn't completely understand that facet of the mind of Christ. Thirdly, people who promote selfish interests. Anytime a person promotes interests that glorify themselves, and of course we have to correlate that with the fact that quite often they are also coupled with putting others down. It's me first, and you can see that they don't quite match up to myself. Anytime a person does that, they don't understand that aspect of the mind of Christ. And of course, those who live for themselves. Anyone who is a carnal Christian, who is more taken with what life can give me than what I can do for Christ. A person like that has never understood the mind of Christ. Now he's going to tell us why. Who being in the form of God? May I read this to you with a very literal translation? Whoever existed, we might better say forever existed, in the exact likeness of God. Interesting, isn't it? Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, co-substantial with the Father. He could say, if any man hath seen me, he hath seen the Father, as he spoke to Philip, who had asked him to show us the Father. He could say in John's Gospel, chapter 10, I and my Father are one. And so if any person laid eyes on the Lord Jesus, they literally looked into the face of God. And it's amazing, isn't it, that they sat and they watched him and they mocked him and jeered in his agony as he hung upon the cross, never once recognizing that they were looking at God himself. Whoever or forever existed in the exact likeness of God. Thought it not a thing to be grasped at. That's the word for robbery. Something that wasn't his own. Did not ever consider grasping what wasn't his own. Did not consider it robbery to be on equality with God. But emptied himself of all reputation. Please bear in mind tonight, I know you all know this, but the world sometimes gets confused on this point. Don't ever think that he sacrificed or he emptied himself of his deity. The hymn writer said it so well, verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels to die in our stead. We sang it, didn't we, Sunday morning? How hast thou, long promised seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head? Lord, thou art worthy. Verily God, yet become truly human. No, he emptied himself of divine privilege. He could have come as an avenger. And I say it reverently tonight, God knows that he would have been justified in doing so. But he didn't come as the avenger. He didn't come as the criticizer either. He came not to call the righteous or self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he came to the downtrodden. He came to those that the curse of sin had indelibly tainted. And he came with the only solution to wash them as white as snow. And so he came. Verily God. And yet become truly human. He emptied himself of all reputation. And this kenosis theory, which is very well appreciated and received among scholars, and that's what this word means, this emptying of himself. I want us to be very clear tonight that he didn't empty himself of his deity. He merely added humanity to it. And so while he traversed this life, he was entirely God and entirely human at the same time. And so the writer to the Hebrews said, listen, we don't have in God's presence, we don't have advocating for us as a defense attorney, a high priest who is untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. No, he said we have one who in every single point like we have been and are and will be, every point tested, yet apart from sin. And we get into grave danger at times trying to separate the deity from the humanity of the Lord. He was both at all times, but he emptied himself of every bit of his divine privilege. And he took the place of a slave, is the real word. Took the place of a slave. And he became the similarity of what he was not by nature, of a man, of a servant, of a bond slave, coming in the likeness of man. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. He was discovered, the word truly means he was discovered outwardly in appearance as a man, but he humbled himself, and he became obedient, and he became a sacrifice. I read tonight, kind of purposely, from this second chapter from the New King James, because there are a couple of verses, verse 1 certainly, because of the archaisms in verse 1 of the King James, when we talk about bowels and mercies and that kind of stuff, and no one talks that way today, and so I read from the New King James tonight from that, but also for this one last phrase of verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I want to spend a moment on that tonight. Understand tonight that he was obedient unto death, but he was not obedient to it. Death has no claim on God. Death came into the human race because of one man's sin, Adam. And so says Paul to the Romans, death, or the condemnation and the sentence of death, passed upon all mankind, for that now all have sinned. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, was in no way, shape, or form subject to death. But he was obedient to the very point of death, and no one killed him. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Jews killed him, aided by the Romans, for it's entirely inaccurate. He willingly laid down his own life, bowed his head for the first time he could rest. He bowed it on his chest, and he said, "It is finished." And what do we read? He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. When he came to the point of death, his obedience to it was finally done. And then he willingly entered death and tasted it for every man, woman, boy, and girl, so that we need not ever fear death itself. Obedient to the very point of death, even the death of the cross. Don't you love the word therefore in verse 9? Therefore, as if Paul's saying, because of all of this, God also has highly exalted him. And he has given him the name. The King James says a name. It's really the name, which is above every name. What is the name? Well, we don't really know, but we will. And I'm kind of convinced that Revelation 19:16 tells us exactly what the name is. King of kings and Lord of lords. God has highly exalted him. You see, God's satisfaction has equaled Christ's exaltation. And yet the Lord Jesus, in his emptying, has won God's veneration. And that's the way God is. He has rewarded him completely for this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every created moral being will bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, even those under the earth. Don't forget that in all things, no, it's not here. I thought it was behind me. I don't know what chapel it is. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And he will. And indeed he even does in heaven now. Those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue shall confess. Every being will bow and every tongue will confess. Why? Because God loves to hear his Son glorified. And he will. The great pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verses 12 through 18 deals with the pattern of Paul. Now he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And here's one of the great stumbling blocks for some people in all of this epistle. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Forgive me if I've told you this before, but after about 2 years of college, just totally lost and alone and wandering, no idea what I was going to do. I'd been in pre-med and I kind of came to the conclusion that that wasn't for me. But I just had no idea what I was going to do. I was doing nothing but wasting my dad's money. And so I quit school for about 2.5 years, and I went to work at a Christian record company and recording studio. And it was good work, and I might have grown up a little bit. That might come as a surprise to some of you, but I think I grew up a little bit in those 2.5 years, actually a whole lot compared to what I had been like. And even though every person on staff was a believer in the Lord Jesus, and we met every morning at 7:30 for about a half an hour of Bible study before the day's work began, I was the only person there that believed that once a Christian came to Christ and was born again, that you could not lose your salvation. Every other person there believed in the quote-unquote falling away doctrine for believers. And so I had heard all of my life that that wasn't possible. But like so many things when you're young, you kind of have to get it yourself, don't you, if you're really going to be convinced and be in a position to try to convince others, even though I didn't convince one other of the 29 people on staff. They had that belief, and they firmly believed it. They thought that it was incongruous to the teachings of Scripture that a person who was once saved could never do anything that would jeopardize their salvation. And so I got into it, and I got a couple of good books, and I armed myself with it. And I read them, and they helped a little bit. But you know, in some of these things, when God pushes us up against a wall, it's almost like He has to reveal it to you Himself, if you really want to get it. One of the very great books, by the way, if you ever struggle with this or know anybody that does, is a book that Dr. Charles Stanley wrote, and it's entitled Eternal Security, and it's subtitled Can We Be Sure? And he was in his third year of seminary, going for his doctorate degree, before he ever came to grips with the fact that once a person was in Christ, they never could be lost again. He had scoffed at people who held that. That was not the way he was raised. And he was literally in his third year of his doctoral dissertation work before it hit him all of a sudden. And he said it was no less a revelation than his salvation was itself. It's a great thing to be freed from the bondage of thinking that you can do something, or there might be one unforgiven sin out there that can jeopardize you. It also, frankly, makes God a liar. And it's unfortunate that so many people are bound and determined with this. Well, folks, this was one of the verses that they used. I'm only saying all that roundabout to say that this was one of their verses. They also loved what James says. Faith without works is dead. Oh, they loved that verse. I said, wait a minute. Faith without works, it literally means is useless. And they said, see? I said, no. No, I don't see. I said, I gave that to you so that you could see. And they said, no. See, faith without works is useless for your salvation. I said, doesn't say that. They said, but that's what's implied. I said, no, it's not. And they said, but here, even in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says you've got to work out your own salvation. Well, the word for salvation really is the word for deliverance. And I said that to them, and they said, see? I said, no, you don't see. It has nothing to do with that. It's not deliverance of the soul. And they said, well, then do tell, what is it? And so I had to go back and study again. I don't know if there's anybody here tonight that's been confused by this. But let's just go back, if we could, in this verse and just look at it again. He said, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, your own deliverance, with fear and trembling. And I think what he's saying in the first part is this. Be immersed in spiritual interest toward desired results. And the desired results are these. To rejoice in the past with our justification. God, who has looked at us, has declared us righteous through the blood of His Son. That's what it means to be justified. It is a declared righteousness. And if God has looked at you and I through the blood of Christ, and He has declared us righteous, that is a once and for all propitiation of sins, and He can't go back on Himself. Also, though, it's for present sanctification, to work out our own deliverance from the bodies of flesh and from the old nature that wars within. And in the present, it takes the form of sanctification. Sometimes this teaching is used as a club to bang into young people's heads to be sanctified. The word literally means to be set apart. It's not a negative study. It's one of the most positive. The God of the universe has elected you, and He has elected me. And don't get me to go into that one tonight. But He has, before the foundations of the world, He has taken us and set us aside, set us apart for Himself. And it's one of the most magnificent mysteries that we may never fully comprehend, why He has chosen us. Well, I'll just tell you one thing on election. over the door of heaven, someone has accurately said, right now there are these words, whosoever will may come. And yet when we get inside the door of that place, it is as if we can turn around and we can look now from the inside out, and over the door will be these words, chosen before the foundation of the world. And in His sovereignty and in His omniscience, the God of heaven has given every one of us free will to either receive Christ or to reject or neglect Him. But He has known, hasn't He, all along, those who would be His. It doesn't negate our free will. But still and all, we are set apart by God, for God, to be uniquely for Him, and that is present. Past justification, present sanctification, and future glorification. We are not what we will be. Thank God we are not what we once were. But like that little scripture says, in the little hymn, I mean, God isn't finished with us yet, so kindly be patient. I'm going to learn that while I'm here, that little chorus, that He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Do you remember that? Joel Hemphill wrote, took Him a week to make the moon and the stars, the earth and the sky and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be, for He's still working on me. But He's working to bring us to a glorification that would dazzle us if we knew a thing about it tonight. Now in verse 13, He talks about God's effectual work. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The word here is in the present and continuous tense. It is God who keeps on willing and keeps on working in us and through us so that His sovereign purposes will ultimately be fulfilled. There's no secret, solemn discontent to be countenanced by us. Verse 14, do everything without murmuring and without disputing. And you know what it's like sometimes to just kind of grumble. I mean, you mean it, and I mean it at times. And it's quiet, it's under our breath. We just kind of mumble. We grumble against God. He said, no, it shouldn't be any of this whatsoever. Do everything without murmuring. That's the quiet one. But sometimes the murmuring can explode into a violent confrontation. And that's what He means now by disputings. And so He said, don't be secretly harboring these solemn discontents. Don't rationalize what God has asked you to do. And don't doubt. And above all things, don't dispute, don't argue one with another about what God wants us to do, that you might become blameless and harmless, without defect, sincere children of God, thirdly, without blemish, without any wickedness, and without any turnings aside. Now, there's a great word picture that He paints here at the last part of verse 15. He said, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The picture that He paints here is that of luminaries. Luminaries with torches held high in the darkening night sky. Picture that if you would. I think you might have seen that, or you've seen pictures of it. I was looking at a book not long ago from Africa, pictures taken in Africa, and they were all black and white pictures, and it was really amazing the detail that the photographer, who was marvelous in his talents, got in this particular book. And he must have set up his camera on a tripod one night with very high-speed film, because he got, coming down from a mountain, a victory march, a victory celebration, if you will, of one tribe, because they had had a very successful hunt. And weaving their way down the mountain were these people. You could barely see them in the shadows because night was coming, but they held torches up high and they were all aflame. And I thought about this, luminaries with torches held high in the darkening night sky. Friends, concerning the gospel, that's how you and I are supposed to be. Luminaries with torches and a banner held high amidst us in a very darkening and a growing darker by the day world that desperately needs Christ. Luminaries holding forth what the world doesn't have, says Paul, verse 18, give me a reason to exult, even if I'm poured out as a sacrifice, we'll have mutual joy for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now he goes into the pattern of Timothy, beginning at verse 19. And it's interesting. Read that verse with me, if you will, please. He said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. The word state means condition. Paul obviously hoped to send Timothy as a channel of blessing back to the church in Philippi. First of all, to bless them, and also to report back to Paul how they were getting along. So it was a two-way thing. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, that's a little bit selfish of Paul to send Timothy to bless them, but also because he was nosy, trying to figure out how they were. No, friends, this was the shepherd's heart that was manifesting itself. He wanted joy. He's just said that. He wanted to be able to exult, to recognize that his labor hadn't been in vain, to recognize that they were still going along on the things that he had taught them and which they had embraced as being truth directly from God himself. And so he sends Timothy for this twofold purpose, to be a blessing. Don't forget the very first verse of this letter, he recognizes Paul and Timothy. It was the two of them, along with others, who were used to help found the church and had seen so many brought to Christ. Verse 20, he said these thrilling words, I have no one like-minded. No one like-minded. And the word means, quite literally, I have no one who is a soulmate, who has the natural love and care and qualifications to bless your church. I find this verse sad. I also find it thrilling. I'm glad he found at least one. But you know, there was no one in New Testament times, even including the Lord Jesus himself, who was as widely traveled as Timothy was. There was no one, perhaps save the Lord Jesus himself, who saw more souls saved. There was no one who saw more churches planted. There was no one who was more actively involved in the discipling of believers and the establishment and the upkeep and the care of the local churches. No one. And so arguably there's no one in the New Testament that met more believers than Paul did. And here's what he has to say. I have no one who is a soulmate like Timothy. Kind of sad, isn't it? And I think probably some of the veteran Christians here tonight can maybe look back to many years in Christ and many years of service and realize that a real, close, spiritual friend might be few and far between. And it would be a wonderful thing if we just took it upon ourselves to be a real friend and to be a Timothy to a Paul, and for Pauls to have Timothys tonight. All seek their own, he says, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But verse 22, he said, you know his proven character. He is just like a son with his father, the slave son serving with the slave father. He served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how everything will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Our time is very limited tonight. I'm going to beg your indulgence for about two or three extra minutes, if you would, please. Because we have a wonderful man before us whose name is Epaphroditus. He finishes the chapter. He's the final pattern that the church in Philippi is to be reminded of. And it's somebody that they knew very, very well. Verse 25, the apostle said, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. I considered it necessary. And that's an interesting turn of words. It's as if the apostle's saying, I've weighed every single fact and I've weighed every option. And I have decided, I've made a measured decision to send back to you Epaphroditus. It would appear, and this is expounded further, that Epaphroditus was the one who had been elected and solemnly charged by the Philippian church to bring, as we'll find in chapter 4, to bring the gift that had been collected for the apostle in his bonds into Rome and to give it to Paul. But he had a second charge too, and that was to serve the apostle in any way that he could. Your apostle and your servant. This is Epaphroditus. We don't have time to read them again, but I encourage you to read them again, because this dear man worked himself almost to death. We hear people that really put in a lot of hours. We hear housewives that work their fingers to the bone, and they work themselves to death. You know, you hear that. And you hear people that put in 90-hour weeks at an office, and they say, you're working yourself to death. We use that term. Sometimes we use it a bit loosely. Ladies and gentlemen, concerning this man, it almost applied. He burnt himself completely, wholly out for the service of the Lord Jesus. He was literally nigh unto death, says the apostle, on the very threshold of death's door. Now, after he had recovered, it wasn't just a homesickness. It was such a great desire to be back in Philippi that if you read this carefully, you'll find that he lapsed into a fit of depression. Sometimes, hand in hand with the work of God, there is great depression. And there have been in the past some of the greatest preachers and evangelists that you and I could ever consider, and they have been men of amazing depression. D.L. Moody, at times, was in such fits of depression after a very long, arduous series where he burned himself out that for a month he wouldn't talk to a person. C.H. Spurgeon, Harry Ironsides, the great William Cowper, his name is spelled Cowper, but the great William Cowper of England, who wrote God Works in His Mysterious Ways. You know the hymn? His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the deep, his wonders to perform. Do you remember that hymn? William Cowper, on the third attempt, took his own life in a fit of depression. And he was a wonderful evangelist. Sometimes hand in hand with the work of God goes an amazing letdown. And I don't think there's a person that you ever have met who handles the Word of God in front of people who hasn't at times had incredible downs to go along with the highs. You say it shouldn't be. Well, maybe it shouldn't be, but it happens. When a person works themselves to the very point of death's door, you can imagine when he recovered that he had a long way to go. And Satan deals with the mind, and he hits the mind. And I know right now three preachers that I have been praying for who have traveled in the past amongst the assemblies, one of them for 14 months now, one of them for 6 months, and another one for 9. They have been on the sidelines, unable to even leave the house due to intense, dark depression. We need to pray for these type of people. No, but he says in verse 29, he said, "When I send him back to you, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding," the word literally means gambling his own life, gambling his own life to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. By the way, this last phrase, "what was lacking in your service towards me," is not a reproach. They had great will. They just didn't have opportunity. But they had one envoy, and his name was Epaphroditus, and he enters the hall of fame of the New Testament as one of the greatest examples of a person who counted this life against the life which is to come, and he made a choice, and if he would wear out and burn out doing it, he was going to work for God with every ounce of his total being, and he did it, and it brought him to death's door. And I think all of us tonight, sometimes so complacent, can take a lesson from a man like Epaphroditus to go into it with all of our hearts, even at the expense, if necessary, of our own health. Father, we're thankful for these witnesses, these tremendous examples, these patterns that have been given to us. We realize, Father, that the overall theme deals with the gospel. It's that great, glorious, grand message, and the world desperately needs to hear it. So, Father, empower us, we pray, with the Holy Spirit, that each and every one of us might endeavor to do everything that we can to make this message known so that souls that are now lost and scrambling around in darkness can be introduced to the glorious light that's found alone in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage us, we pray. Grant, Father, that we might each one take with us tonight, things that will help us as we face this life with all of its obstacles in this ever-darkening age. These things we ask as we give our grateful thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen.